Morning. We are talking about the Holy Spirit this morning. Jesus is the one who promises the Holy Spirit. So if you could get your Bibles out, either open them or flick to them on your phone or something like that, whatever your preferred method of Bible reading may be. And we're going to go to John 14. If you're looking in your pew Bible, well, in your chair Bible, that would be page 1082. So John chapter 14. Now, when it comes to the Holy Spirit, many Christians live with a lot of confusion. Who is the Holy Spirit, people ask? What exactly does the Holy Spirit do? Do I have to do something special in order to experience the Holy Spirit or in order to make contact with the Holy Spirit? Sometimes people talk like that. Do I have to go to the right places, say the right kind of prayers, listen to the right kind of worship music, etc., etc.? Now, the passage that was read for us this morning so beautifully, by the way, that was wonderful. The passage that we read this morning is directly concerned with these kinds of questions. And we don't have time to look at the entirety of John, the second half of John 14 in detail this morning, because it really is one of the very high points of the whole Bible. But I want to look at it this morning and ask a question. And the question is, where can we look to see the Holy Spirit present and at work? Where can we look to see the Holy Spirit present and at work? And we're going to walk through three answers to that question this morning. First answer will be the longest, and then there will be two other ones as well. So let's look at this passage together and ask this question. Where can we look to see the Holy Spirit present and at work? The first place that I want us to look to see the Holy Spirit present is in the struggle of love. Now, the setting of our passage this morning, and which we must remember, is Jesus' last meal with his disciples before his death. So supper has ended, and as a demonstration of his great love to his disciples and his humility, Jesus has just done what? What has he done for his disciples? He has washed their feet. He's washed his disciples' feet, and he's told them that very soon all manner of darkness is going to fall upon them. One of the disciples is going to betray him and hand him over to the authorities, and another disciple is going to deny Jesus not only once, but three times, and then Jesus himself is going to be killed. It is a tense moment. And when all of this happens, all of the disciples are going to be tempted to give up hope. Jesus knows this. He knows about his disciples' doubts and his disciples' fears, but Jesus also knows that death is not going to be the end for him. If Jesus thought that he would die and then never rise again, he might have told his disciples something like, "If you love me, mourn me when I die. If you love for me, grieve for me when I pass away." But Jesus knows better than this. And we're going to spend most of our time looking at what Jesus says to them, what they should do in the face of all this darkness. So look with me at verse 15, John chapter 14, verse 15. In the midst of all their anxiety, Jesus says to his disciples, "If you love me, you will obey what I command." Or as another translation says, "If you love me, keep my commandments." He says to them, do not give up hope in the midst of this darkness that you are about to experience, but keep loving me within the hard times that are about to come upon you. Don't give up in the darkness, but keep loving me within the darkness. So how are the disciples to show their love for Jesus even in the midst of Jesus' absence? They are supposed to continue living as he taught them to do during his earthly ministry. And this is what Jesus means when he says, if you love me, obey what I command. If you love me, keep my commandments. Now, that might sound to you, if you're used to a message of the grace of God, which is a very true message, of course, you might say, this sounds a bit demanding. If you love me, keep my commandments. And if it does sound a bit demanding to you, which it easily can, I want you to think about a question. And that question is, how do you express love to the person you love the most? How do you express love to the person you love the most? Now, when I think of this question, I think of my fiance, Krista, who I will marry on April 7. I love her deeply, and over the course of our relationship, I have learned things about Krista. I've learned the things that bring her joy and gladness. Some of those things also bring me joy and gladness, and some of those things, let's just say, they bring her more joy and gladness than they bring me. So Krista and I have been in a long-distance relationship for a year, and one of the ways we keep in contact is by sending long voice messages to one another through an app called Voxer. Any Voxer users here? Yeah, Krista sends me messages every day. Sometimes Krista's messages exceed the app's 15-minute limit of what you can send. As for me, on most days, I'm a man of few words, and the idea of monologuing to my phone for 15 minutes just does not appeal to me at all. The idea of talking to my phone for 15 minutes about my day, I know I'm talking to Krista, but I'm talking to my phone. It doesn't excite me. I don't like sending messages on Voxer to Krista, but I know that Krista wants to hear from me. I know it gives her joy to hear my voice in the middle of her day, and so out of love for her, I send her Voxes regularly. I send them less frequently than she sends them to me, but I do send them to her. Now, what if I were to say, you know, Krista, I love you, but I really don't like sending these messages to you. Instead, I'm going to sit here on my couch, you know, thousands of miles away from you. I'm going to feel nice feelings and maybe send you a few texts. I imagine Krista would be very hurt by this. And this is because we show love for people not merely by sending pleasant thoughts in their direction, but by doing real, tangible things that bring them joy and delight. We show love to people not merely by sending pleasant thoughts in their direction, but by doing real, tangible things that bring them joy and delight. Love is always expressed in action toward another person. And it is by works, real tangible things that you do, it is by works that love is shown to be more than just empty words. That's what love is. And it's the same for us with Jesus. We love him not just by thinking loving thoughts about him or by singing songs about him on Sundays, but we love him by doing the things that give him joy and delight. If you love me, Jesus says, keep my commandments. Obey what I told you to do. And so then we have to ask, what are those commandments that Jesus wants us to obey? Now look with me just over the page at John chapter 15. A few minutes later in the conversation, in John 15 verses 12 through 14, Jesus clarifies what he means by obey what I command. And he says this. He says, my command is this, love each other as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, to lay down one's life for one's friends. You are my friends if you do what I command. And then in verse 17, he says, this is my command. Love each other. This is my command. Love each other. So if we put all this together, Jesus is telling his disciples and us in this moment before his death, if you love me, love each other as I have loved you. If you love me, love each other as I have loved you. The thing that gives Jesus great joy and delight is our loving one another as he has loved us. This does not mean that we can die for each other's sins, of course. That's not what Jesus is getting at. Jesus did that once and for all. But what we are to do is we're to look at the love of Jesus and we're to see the kind of love that it is, the sort of love that it is, and let it be a model for all of our loving as well. So we are to take a look into the deep and great love of Jesus for us. And there we will see Jesus' love manifested in his utter willingness at all points to put aside his own comfort, to put aside his own priorities, to put aside his own happiness, and to even put aside his own life so that his loved ones might flourish and so that his loved ones might have life. Jesus loves us by laying down his life for us. His love is not focused on himself. He's not loving us in order to get happy feelings. But his love is laser focused on our good at all costs. His love is centered on our good. It is an other-centered love. So this deep, other-centered love of Jesus is the only fuel that can empower us to love as Jesus loved. If you try doing it on your own, you're going to fail. No other fuel can help us do this, to love in this way. When we love someone because we want something from them, how many people, well, don't raise your hand, have ever loved someone because you want something from them? When we do that, we end up consuming the other person, and we end up using the other person to satisfy our needs. If we love someone solely out of a sense of duty, how many people have loved someone out of a sense of duty before? It's easy to become resentful or prideful toward that person. I'm just doing what I have to do. I'm just loving them because it's my duty, and I'm really good at doing my duty. We can become resentful, or we can become prideful at how dutiful and moral we are. Look how good a person I am for loving this person in this way. But, and hear this, this is not how Christians love. This is not how Christians love. The fuel for our love for one another is the love of Jesus himself. And when we look at his love for us and the kind of love that he has, we are both humbled and lifted up all at the same time. We are humbled and we are lifted up. We are humbled because we see our deep need for what he had to do for us. We see that we were helpless and that we were so lost that only his work on our behalf could rescue us. But we're also lifted up because we see in his deep love, we see his willingness to do that for us and his willingness to die on our behalf. And it humbles us. And it lifts us up at the same time. Only the deep, other-centered love of Jesus can empower us to love people well. Nothing else will work. The Apostle John says it in his letter, in his first letter. He says, we love Jesus because he first loved us. We love Jesus because he first loved us. Now, if you've ever tried to love a person in this way, by putting their needs before your own and living sacrificially for them, you will know that it's really easy and that you enjoy it all the time. No, that's not true. It's extremely uncomfortable. It's often painful. It's very painful. And Jesus knows this, and here we are at our main point. This is the reason why the disciples needed the Holy Spirit and why we need the Holy Spirit as well. So let's look at verses 15 and 16 again. Look at these verses. Jesus says, if you love me, you will obey what I command, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another counselor to be with you forever, the Spirit of truth. Jesus seems to say to his disciples, guys, in the midst of keeping my commandment to love one another as I have loved you, you are going to experience tremendous difficulties and tremendous troubles. You will often be thrown into self-doubt, wondering if the way of love that I've shown you is actually worth it. You might begin to wonder whether you can sustain this kind of love in your life by your own energy and your own resources. And the answer to that question is you can't. You cannot sustain that kind of love. So Jesus says, I am going to ask my Father, and he will send you the Holy Spirit who will help you. And that is the purpose of the Holy Spirit in many ways, to help us love as Jesus loves. And the Holy Spirit has a name. The version of the Bible we are using describes the Holy Spirit as the counselor, but various other versions of the Bible call him, actually raise your hands if the Bible in front of you says, does anyone say the helper? The helper, yeah. And then you have the comforter. Anyone with the comforter? Okay, and then you also have the advocate. Anyone with the advocate? So, okay, mostly with the advocate. That's the new NIV. So don't let this make you think, oh, we can never know what the Bible says. Truly, because there are so many different translations. You don't find many words like this in the Bible where there are lots of different words used to translate it. And when you find a word like this, it means that in the original Greek, it's a very complex word that is very deep and rich, and that we don't really have in English one word to, you know, say what the Greek is trying to get across. So the original Greek name for the Holy Spirit is the Parakletos. The Parakletos. Now, para, the first part of that word means to stand with someone or alongside. Para is just with. The second part of the word is kaleo, and that means to call out or to declare or to argue in some way. So the one who stands with, para, and calls out or argues, etc., etc. So the best translation, I think, this morning is the one that most of you have, this new NIV, where it says that the Holy Spirit is the advocate. And it has the sense of a legal advocate who's helping you, like, in a court case or something like that. So Jesus is saying, I will ask the Father, and he will send you another legal advocate to help you and be with you forever. Now, what does a legal advocate do for you? On the one hand, the legal advocate stands in your place in court, and they represent you there. And that is very comforting, because you can't really represent yourself in court, or at least you try to. That might be really tough. But this legal advocate also argues and debates and makes a case for you in court and defends you against opposition. So there's a comfort about them, but there's also a toughness about them as well. They're going to defend you, and they're able to present the truth of your case in ways that you might not be able to yourself. Now, let's recap. The disciples are about to walk into deep darkness as they see Jesus crucified, and they're going to feel alone and abandoned by God. And in the midst of this darkness, following Jesus' command to love one another is going to be really difficult, especially when they see Jesus taken away and killed. Their hearts are going to be filled with fear and anxiety, just as our hearts are many times when we are faced with the extreme difficulty of loving one another as Jesus has called us to love. And it is in the midst of this darkness and in the midst of this struggle of love that we see the Holy Spirit present and at work. It's in the midst of this dark struggle to love as Jesus loves. God will not abandon us in the struggle of love. The ministry of the Holy Spirit in these moments is to step directly into our fears and to be our advocate. The role of the Holy Spirit is to stand alongside us and to argue with us when we are discouraged and cast down in the struggle of love. That is the job of the Holy Spirit. He stands beside us and argues with us regarding what is true, because as you can see in verse 16, he is what? The Spirit of truth. The Holy Spirit is the Spirit of truth. What is the truest thing in all the world? It's here that we must understand what Jesus means when he says that the Holy Spirit will be another advocate or another counselor. Who is the first advocate or the first counselor? Anyone? The Holy Spirit is another one. Who is the first one? It's Jesus himself. And this is what the Apostle John wrote in his first epistle in 1 John. He says, if anybody does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. So that means the Holy Spirit is the second advocate, and the key to understanding his work is to understand the work of that first advocate, the main advocate, who is Jesus Christ, the righteous one. And here is the truth that the Holy Spirit brings to us, that in the midst of a world of darkness and sin, Jesus Christ, who is the only begotten Son of the Father, has seen us in all of our misery and all of our pain and all of our sin, and he has stepped into that darkness, and he has taken on upon himself the full weight of evil and darkness and death so that we might become children of God. And by virtue of his resurrection and his ascension, he stands at the Father's right hand as our advocate, so that when the devil or our own sin threatens to condemn us, Jesus is there to plead our case as the best legal advocate in all the world would. That is what Jesus does now for you in heaven. Where can we look to see the Holy Spirit at work? It's in the midst of this struggle of love. The work of the Holy Spirit is to take the advocacy of Christ in heaven and to apply it to your heart whenever you feel like the struggle of love is unbearable. That is where you can look to find the Holy Spirit at work. In the midst of our struggle to love, the Holy Spirit says to us, look what Jesus has done for you. See how he stands in heaven with his name, with your name graven on his hands. See the strength of his love for you and know the power that only it can give. Find the Holy Spirit in the midst of your struggle to love as Jesus loves, and there he will be present. That's the first and main place I want to talk about this morning. Where can we look to find the Holy Spirit present and at work? In the struggle of love. But the second place I want to look is in the pages of Scripture. Now, you might say, okay, Philip, where does this passage say that this morning? Where does it say that we find the Holy Spirit present and at work in the pages of Scripture? Bear with me for a second. So look with me at verses 25 and 26. Jesus says, all this I have spoken while still with you, but the Advocate, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and will remind you of everything I said to you. Now, here we run into some verses that can be misunderstood. They're sometimes misunderstood when we read them as if Jesus is speaking first to us here in 2018, rather than to the disciples way back 2,000 years ago. It does have some applications if we read it as if Jesus is talking to us. But first, he's talking to his disciples way back then. And if we read it as if he's just talking to us individually, we may think that we're just fine on our own, me and the Holy Spirit just walking around making decisions and deciding what is true. But that's not what he's saying. We must listen to these verses a bit differently. So I want you to imagine that you are standing just outside the upper room as Jesus is speaking to his disciples, and you're hearing through the door him saying these things to these 12 men. And you're hearing him say to them, in the midst of all of the darkness, he's saying, all of these things I have spoken to you while still with you, but the Advocate, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things, and he will remind you of everything I said to you. Jesus is going to leave his disciples very soon. He's going to rise again after he is killed, but after that he's going to go away. He's going to ascend into heaven and be seated at the right hand of the Father. He's going to depart, and the disciples will not see him or hear him anymore. And here, in these verses, Jesus promises that the Holy Spirit will actively teach the disciples and help them to remember his words. The Holy Spirit's going to actively teach the disciples and help them remember his words. And this is important because the disciples are going to share the message of Jesus, and it should be a trustworthy message. And here Jesus says that the Holy Spirit's going to give them clarity of thought so that when they express things, it's going to be just what Jesus wanted them to say. And here's where we reach the main point here. The disciples didn't only teach things orally. Eventually, they wrote the stuff down. And that is how we got the New Testament. That's how we got the stuff that we're reading this morning, because of the disciples' testimony. And the early Christians believed that the apostles, the disciples, spoke for Jesus. The apostles were the mouthpiece of Jesus, they thought. And one of the criteria that the early church had to know whether a book should be included in the New Testament was that it had to have some direct contact with the work of one of the apostles himself, or with one of the apostles. So the books that the early church saw as having some connection with the apostles were the ones that were read and copied and used in worship and eventually made part of the New Testament. So sometimes the apostles wrote their teaching down themselves, like the Gospel of John or the letters of Peter or something like that. And at other points, the apostles recorded their teaching or their testimony through someone else writing it down themselves. And the Gospel of Mark is like that because it is said that the Gospel of Mark is actually the testimony of Peter telling about his experience with Jesus. So Jesus sent the Holy Spirit to the disciples so that they would truly remember his teaching, and so they'd spread it with accuracy to the world. So because the Holy Spirit came to the disciples way back then to remind them of what Jesus said, we here in Kirkliston in 2018 can come to a true understanding of who Jesus was and what he did and what he said whenever we open the pages of Scripture. The Holy Spirit meets us in the pages of Scripture, and Jesus said that this would happen through the apostles' testimony. I met someone a few weeks ago who was riddled with constant anxiety because they thought the Holy Spirit was speaking to them all the time. The Holy Spirit was telling them to go for a walk or to go to the grocery store at weird times to get random things. The Holy Spirit was telling them that a relationship with a good friend was a bad relationship and that they needed to delete all emails from this friend, and because they couldn't get rid of those emails, they needed to delete their email account and get rid of their computer. This is a true thing. And I saw this person's anxiety, and I just wanted to say, let's open the Bible and hear, "Be still and know that I am God." Let's open the Bible and hear, "The Lord is my shepherd. I will not lack anything." Do you want to hear the Holy Spirit speak to you directly and with power and with accuracy? The Bible is the first place to start. Spend your life reading the Bible and learning to read it well. Not just reading it, learn to read it well. Meditate on it, chew on it, live with it constantly, but also don't try to master it. Come to it with expectation to learn things that you did not know, because the Holy Spirit is present there and he will meet you. This is what Jesus said would happen through the testimony of the apostles. Where can we look to find the Holy Spirit present and at work? In the pages of Scripture. So we've seen that we can find him in the struggle of love. We can find him in the pages of Scripture. But finally this morning, as we close, we find the Holy Spirit present and at work in the power of resurrection. Oh yeah, there are the apostles receiving the Holy Spirit, so that they can write the Bible and it will be true. Okay. In the power of resurrection, we find the Holy Spirit at work. Let's look at verses 18 through 20. Jesus says to his disciples, "I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Before long, the world will not see me anymore, but you will see me. Because I live, you also will live. On that day, you will realize that I am in my Father, and you are in me, and I am in you." Now, what is an orphan? An orphan is someone who is bereft of father and mother, someone who has had the closest and most dynamic relationships of life ripped away from them tragically. When Jesus is crucified outside the walls of Jerusalem, this is how his disciples are going to feel. They will feel orphaned, as if the most important relationship they've ever had has been snuffed out immediately, and they're just faced to stand in the midst of darkness and death. "But no," Jesus says, "I will not leave you as orphans," he says to them. "I will come to you." In saying this, Jesus is speaking about his resurrection from the dead. He's speaking about his great return from death, which we will celebrate in just a few weeks' time at Easter. The resurrection of Jesus is the work of the Holy Spirit. This is what Paul tells us in Romans 8, verses 11. It is the Holy Spirit that raised Jesus Christ from the dead. So on Good Friday, all of the powers of darkness and death will rush upon Jesus with a force unimaginable to any of us, and they will drag him down to darkness and death. But the Holy Spirit will enter into that place of darkness and death and hover, just as it did over creation before the world was formed, and it will bring life where there is no life, and it will bring life out of death. And in that place of death, the Holy Spirit will bring forth life by raising Jesus back to life again. And then Jesus says, "I will come to you." After his resurrection, Jesus will come to his disciples. "I will not leave you as orphans," he says. "I will come to you." And they will touch his flesh. They will see the nail prints in his hands. And they will know that no power of hell or darkness could orphan them from the great love of God that is shown in Jesus himself. The Holy Spirit raises Jesus from the dead on Easter morning to reunite his disciples with him, but also to confirm to their sorrowful hearts that everything Jesus ever said, did, and promised was true. But Jesus does not just speak of his own resurrection in this passage. Look with me at the second half of verse 19. Jesus has just described how he will come to the disciples in his resurrection, but then he says, what? He says, because I live, you also will live. What does Jesus mean by this? Now, with these words, Jesus suddenly flashes forward to the end of time, to his second coming, in power and glory at the end of history. In saying, because I live, you also will live, Jesus anticipates the promised future for his disciples and for all who trust in Jesus by faith. Because Jesus lives, we also shall live. Because the Holy Spirit raised Jesus from the dead on Easter morning, we will also be raised from the dead out of our graves by the power of the Holy Spirit when Jesus comes again, when Jesus appears at the end of the age to renew all things. This is the great hope of being a Christian. The hope of being a Christian is not that you get to go to heaven when you die. The hope of being a Christian is that your body is going to be ripped out of its grave and that you are going to be given new life again by the power of Jesus Christ. That is your hope, and it only will happen because God raised Jesus from the dead on Easter morning. How can this be? How can this happen to us? Look with me at verse 20. Jesus describes it. He says, on that day you will realize that I am in my Father, and you are in me, and I am in you. These are the most important pronouns in all the world. I am in you, you are in me, etc., etc. But they're so small that we miss them. On that day, Jesus says, you will realize with unparalleled clarity something that has been true all along. We will realize that not only that Jesus and the Father are one, and that to see Jesus is to see the Father, as he says, but we will also realize that all the days of our life, from the time that we trusted Jesus as our Lord and as our Savior, we have been in him and he in us. And we will see on that day that since death led to resurrection for Jesus, our own death will also lead to our resurrection because we are united to him. We are united to him from the time we believe, from the time to the time he comes again. The Bible tells us that when you become a Christian, Jesus Christ unites his life to yours in a bond that is so real and vital that the only metaphor that can be used to describe it is marriage. So when Paul writes about marriage to the Ephesian church, he speaks of how a husband and wife are united to become one flesh together. And then he says that this is just a faint image of Jesus Christ's relationship with the church, with us. We are in him, and he is in us. Jesus has married his life to yours in an intimate bond that will outlive even the deepest relationship that you can experience in this life, even the best relationship you can experience in this life here on earth. And when he returns and you see him, you will realize that this is not just an idea and this is not just a doctrine, but that this is the deepest reality at the heart of the whole universe, that you are united to Jesus Christ in an intimate bond unlike anyone that you could experience in this life. You are in him, and he is in you, and you will be changed by the Holy Spirit. Where can you look to find the Holy Spirit? Look in the power of the resurrection, the power that will raise you from the dead as well one day. So, to close, in thinking about this, say you really wanted to catch a glimpse of the Queen and you heard that she was going to be at Balmoral for the week. So you drive up there and you stand by the gate and you look and it's windy and it's rainy and it's awful and you don't see her at all. You spend the whole day and you're disappointed. But then you drive on back here to Kirkliston and you walk into your house and there she is sitting in your favorite chair. It's a silly illustration, but it relates a bit to how we should think about the Holy Spirit. Jesus Christ himself dwells in our hearts right now by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit has united us to him, and it is hard for us to see this reality. But when Jesus returns, he says, on that day, you will know that you have been united to me all the time. If you know and trust that Jesus is your Lord and your Savior, Jesus dwells within you right now by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit has united you to Jesus Christ, and you don't have to do anything out of the ordinary to experience the Holy Spirit. No special conferences, no prayer hotlines, no training courses. If we have the Spirit, which every true Christian does, you don't have to go find him. We simply must pray for awareness of him in the places where he is present and where he is active. And those places are in the struggle to love like Jesus loves, in the pages of Scripture, and in the power of Jesus's resurrection. That day when Christ will return, and as Paul said in Philippians, he will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. Seek the Spirit in these places, and you will know the Spirit's power. Amen.